Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, or you can follow along as I'll have it up on the screen here shortly. Hebrews chapter 8. I shared last Sunday that I began last Sunday my 30th year of teaching here at Wooddale, and technology changes, so this is my first Sunday to use the iPad. So now I've got this projector, I've got this computer, and now I've got an iPad up here. But I hope to eliminate the computer, but I've got it as a backup just in case I mess up in some way today. So anyway, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. We've been doing a study on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. This is such an excellent book. There are so many blessings to us that come even as Gentiles, even though we are not Jews, that come to us as a result of going back into the Old Testament and taking a look at all the symbolism, all of the shadows, all of everything that's back there, all of the examples that there are. Reflections, as we talked about last week, that speak to us about Jesus Christ and who He is, our great high priest. Today, as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, we are looking at the new covenant. Last week, we did mention something about, somebody asked the question about, how does it line up that Jesus ended up coming through the tribe of Judah? So I got a diagram for you here. One of the advantages of using an iPad is the fact that I can draw on here. And so we come from Leah down through Judah, not Levi. And that in turn brings us down to King David, King Solomon, and of course ends up here in Jesus. So this is the line that Jesus came through, which when we talked about last Sunday in the verses, when it said that if Jesus was here on this earth, he would not even qualify. He would not even be a high priest because he did not come from the correct line. And that's exactly the way God wanted it. God wanted him coming from the line of Judah. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, we looked at all the ramifications, implications of that last spring when we talked about Melchizedek. So Jesus is coming from a different order, and that's important because his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It's not a temporary priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament, they died. They had to be replaced. The sacrifices that they offered up had to be offered up time and time and time again. In the New Testament, under Jesus Christ, he is the one-time, all-time sacrifice for sin. He does not continue to need to offer up sacrifices, and his priesthood is forever. And that is just a tremendous, wonderful blessing for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this particular passage of Scripture and read it through so we're a little bit familiar of it before we start unpacking it. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, and growing old is ready to disappear. So the Holy Spirit and the author of this particular book, whoever wrote it, starts out by saying in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant." So the first covenant, it talks about here, if it had been faultless, if it had been complete, if it had been perfect in everything that was needed, then there would have been no need for the second. Now, the Jew reading this, and that's one of the problems we always have, is that we have to go back and we have to put ourselves in the mind of the Jew. The Jew's going to look at this and says, yeah, that's exactly my point. Our point is that why do we need a second covenant? What's wrong with the first? Why can't we just go on with what we have? And the author of Hebrews is going to say, I'm glad you asked that question. And the reason is because your very own prophet, your very own Bible, your very own Old Testament tells you a new covenant was going to come and the old one was going to be removed. And that prophet is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is the one who will tell you that there is a new covenant coming. And so this is a quote when we start in verse 8 all the way through verse 12. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. God is now introducing in Jeremiah the fact that there is a new covenant coming. And as we'll find out, this makes the old covenant obsolete. The first one had been fine if it had been complete, if it would have done everything that needed to be done. Not a problem. We keep it. We go with it. But it is not. It is perfect in as far as it took us, but it was imperfect in providing everything that man would need. Mainly the forgiveness of sin. Old Testament, covering of sin. Sin was put on the back burner, so to speak. It was not fully dealt with. It will be dealt with in the future. The future is here with the second or the new covenant. Now let's talk about what a covenant is. A covenant is promises that are made by one party to another in the form of an agreement. Today we might call them contracts. Now there are four kinds of covenants. And they fall into two sets, two in each set. So, for instance, you have the Greek word that's used, diatheke, which is a word which means that both parties of the contract, of the agreement, are of unequal status. In other words, one is in a position much greater than the other. The other word that's used is suntheke, which means both parties are of equal status. About the only way that you can describe a diatheke, the first one, is to use the example of a will. So that when a person makes out a will, they are determining what will happen. When the will is read, at least there shouldn't be any arguing or trying to finagle that at all. This is what the person desired. It is one-sided. You accept what the will says, the blessings of it, or whatever comes out of the will, and that's it. When we're talking about a suntheke, we're talking about both parties of equal status. That means two parties get together and they propose what they promise in the agreement. I promise to do this, you promise to do this. We come together, we sign an agreement, both parties are equally involved in it. When we're talking about promises that are made in the Bible, you have six different covenants, and we'll be looking at those. But in those eight different covenants, but six of those covenants, God says, I'm going to do it. They are diathekes. They are God promising with no promises on the other side. Two of the covenants do require promise from the other side if God is going to complete his part of it. There is also unconditional and conditional promises. In unconditional promises or agreements or covenants, the fulfillment of the promises of the agreement is only dependent on one of the parties. In a conditional covenant, the fulfillment of the promises of the agreement is dependent on both parties. So again, you've got six out of the eight covenants that are unconditional. God says, I'm going to do it. I will, I will, I will. You can always tell a covenant that is unconditional by when you read the verbiage is going to repeat over and over again, I will, I will, I will. If you have a conditional covenant, God says, I will, but you must, or if you will. So there is a condition upon it. So verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, now notice the word them that is used here. It's there instead of the word it. He's not talking about the covenant per se. He's talking about those people who were to follow the old covenant, and that was the Jew. And they were the ones that were found at fault for not keeping the covenant. And therefore, God is saying in this passage, look, I'm going to bring a new covenant. Because the old one has not done his job and you have not kept the old covenant. So for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming when the Lord, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. You'll notice it here, a new covenant with the who? Church? No, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So even when we're talking about the new covenant, we're talking about still something that is made with Israel. So when we take a look, if we take the two groups, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, you can see how it divides up on the map. The blue part is the house of Israel. The yellow part is the kingdom of Judah. But he says, I am making this not with just the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom. I am making this with both of them, which includes all of Israel. That even though there may be squabbles and there were fightings and so on between the two, God says, I'm coming along. This new covenant is going to cover both of you. All right, let's get a bird's eye view of what we're talking about here. These covenants, there are eight different covenants. And just do a minute review here. You have over here, for instance, the Edenic covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Then you have the fall, and then there was another covenant that was made with Adam. And then you have the Noahic covenant, which was made with Noah. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant right here that was made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And that breaks down into four different covenants. And the reason this is important is because we're still under this covenantal system. This is not something Old Testament that we look at, we walk away from. We're all existing under the new covenant, which comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. But that Abrahamic covenant has four parts to it, four separate covenants. One is the Palestinian covenant, which covered the land, that Israel is promised a land. You have the Davidic covenant, where David is promised that there will be an eternal throne and there will always be somebody ruling upon the throne who eventually was the Messiah. Then you have the Mosaic covenant. This is what we're referring to here as the Old Covenant. Okay? This is the covenant that has existed up until the time of Christ and his death upon the cross. And that is being replaced by what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 8. It's being replaced by the new covenant. As I said, there's eight covenants. Six of those eight are unconditional. The only two that are conditional, that God will act based upon what man will do, is the Edenic covenant, which was made to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Mosaic covenant. All the rest of the covenants, God says, I will, I will, I will, not dependent upon man and what he does. They are unconditional covenants. In spite of the fact that man has messed up in sin, done things outside of the will of God, and so on, nevertheless, God remains faithful to his covenant. And that's why as you go through the Old Testament, you go through, for instance, the book of Psalms, you'll see over and over again, it talks about, David talks about your loyal love, your faithfulness. Because he realizes even in his own life, and his unfaithfulness in his own life, and in his son Solomon, and the unfaithfulness and the falling into idolatry and so on there, God was faithful and will continue to be faithful to honor everything that he has said through his covenants to us. These covenants right here, the Abrahamic covenant and the four covenants underneath it, were specifically made to Israel. These covenants that were made over here are covenants that were made to mankind. They are general covenants. So if we are talking about the new covenant, and if out of the new covenant comes the Messiah, and the Messiah is a blessing to Gentiles, therefore we fall under the new covenant. So verse 9 says, not like the covenant, Mosaic covenant, right? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, Israel's fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I no longer took care of them because they rebelled against me, because they went their own independent way, and as a result, the Mosaic covenant was broken time and time again, to the point where you get to the New Testament, and in Christ's day, there's hardly a resemblance of what God intended Israel to be by what was existing in the Sadducees and the Pharisees and in Israel, with the exception of a remnant. God always has a remnant of Jews who are faithful to him. So he's saying this covenant is totally different. That covenant has failed. He's saying, Israel, you have to understand that you have failed at the Mosaic covenant. It is not being carried out the way I wanted it to be carried out. So I did not care for them, says the Lord. So he's saying a new covenant is coming. And that new covenant is going to shed blessing upon Israel down here and upon the church. So everything that occurs and is promised back here is going to have fulfillment down here, down in these two areas. Now, verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Totally new, totally different. You have to understand that to Israel, their form of worship, their religious life was caught up in the what? External. It was all external for them. Now suddenly, this comes along, and Jeremiah says this back in the Old Testament. This isn't Jesus speaking here. This isn't something that's brought on by somebody that they don't want to believe in. This is one of your own prophets, okay? This covenant that I'm making will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Now suddenly it becomes what? Internal. This is new for the Jew. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen through who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now will be given. As Jesus leaves, he sends the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit will indwell every believer. And as a result of that, We will have the Holy Spirit who will be taking the Word of God. He will take it. He will write it on our minds. He will give us a moral conscience by which we can follow as we put all of the Word of God in there. And He has something to work with, some raw material with which to work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That phraseology, we're not losing that phraseology. God said that about Israel. God chose Israel. They were His people. They were His choice. But this, under this new covenant and the way it's going to operate and the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them, that new covenant will operate in those who are the people of God. And He claims them for Himself. Now hang on to what it's saying there, because you're saying, so when did that happen? Well, look at the next. Well, let's look at Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there is a connection that is being made between Gentiles, who most of us are, Gentiles, and Abraham. So we're not escaping the old, what was going on in the New Testament. We're not, or Old Testament. We're not escaping the person of Abraham and the fact that we are still connected to him, and we are connected to him by the new covenant. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now that should give us a clue as to when this is going to take place. Because what? You can't say today that all of Israel knows the Lord. I mean, truly knows him, right? But there will come a time and there will come a day when all of Israel that exists at that time will know the Lord. That is almost hard to fathom. Because we look today at Israel's hardness and the difficulty that they have to believe in their Messiah. And yet here Jeremiah is saying there is going to come a day where, you know what, you don't need to evangelize. Everyone in Israel is going to know me. And of course that's the question. So when does that take place? Well, it's not taking place during the church age. We know that. It didn't take place back here. All right, so it doesn't take place back here, didn't take place back in the church age. So it takes place still in the future when all of these covenants are going to be fulfilled, and they are all going to be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation and into the millennial period. So we're talking about this time right here. Because at the end of this period of time, and we'll see a verse on this when we get into Romans chapter 11, but in this period of time, it says that all of Israel will what? Will be saved. Now you say, well, what's that going to involve? I don't know what the particular numbers is, but I can give you a proportion. During the tribulation period, 2/3 of Israel will die. They will be wiped out. Only 1/3 of Israel at that time, how many ever are living, will make it into the millennial period. But out of all of those, every single one of them, from the greatest to the least, will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they will go into the millennial period believing in Him. And there will be no need for evangelism because they will all know Him. That's not true of the Gentile. That promise is not made to the Gentile. The Gentiles who make it through the tribulation period and go into the millennial period, and they will start out saved. Those are the only ones that'll make it. All the rest will be taken in judgment. Those are in Matthew 25, the goats, and the goats will be taken in judgment. The sheep will remain, and they are the ones that know Christ as Savior, who become believers during the tribulation period, and they'll go into the millennial period here. 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and as a result, they will have children. They will all be saved, but they'll have children, and those children will have to come to Christ. So there will still be evangelism during the millennial period, but it'll be with the Gentiles. So there is a future still coming for this, and it's coming down here in the millennial period when all Israel will be saved. So we've got it written on their hearts. This is for Israel now as a nation. That'll be written on their hearts and in their minds. They'll all come to know him as Savior. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And you want to say, Israel, wake up. Jew, wake up. Do you understand what's being said here? Year after year, day after day, month after month, you're bringing your sacrifices. Your sacrifices are being offered up for your sin. In God's eyes, all those sins are just simply being stacked up. They are not being forgiven. They are being covered in anticipation that someday down the road, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the great high priest, will offer himself for those sins that have stacked up. And all of those sins will be forgiven. Now, we don't have that today. You come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. And you come and you confess your sin. You come and you repent and you believe in Christ. You ask for his forgiveness, and immediately all of your sins are forgiven. Past, how about present? Present, how about future sins? Future sins. They were all dealt with on the cross of Christ. Nothing's being stacked up today. We live in a wonderful, wonderful time. But that was not true for the Jew back in the Old Testament, living under the Mosaic Law. So he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will show mercy, forgiveness, and I will remember them no more. That wasn't used in the Old Testament. When all those sins were stacked up, they were all remembered. Once Christ died on the cross, at that point, they were put as far as the east is to the west. Which is how far? There's no end to that. He didn't say the North Pole to the South Pole. That has a distance to it. East-west doesn't. Round and round and round. He will remember them no more. So that is totally different from the Mosaic Covenant. The Jews should be rejoicing when he sees this. He should have known Jeremiah 31 that we're talking about here. And so when the Messiah came, you welcome him with opening arms, knowing what a tremendous dispensation, what a tremendous time you are moving into with the Messiah now being here and what he brings in the new covenant. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, which he said back up here, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first not desirable. No, he's actually made it obsolete. It is no longer in vogue. It is no longer in effect. It is obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, boy, this is fascinating. This verse just speaks volumes to the Jew as he looks at it today, because he's got to look at that today and see what happened back in the first century. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Ready to disappear. Do you know how close the people reading this were to the whole thing disappearing? Probably within 3 years. Now, to work our way to that point, I want you to understand a few things about the Mosaic Covenant versus the New Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, God chose a people. It was God's desire to choose a people. He chose Abraham to begin with. He said, from Abraham, from you are going to come a nation, and a nation's going to be blessed, and through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's tremendous comfort to those of us who are Gentile, because we fit under all the nations of the earth because we're Gentiles. But he was going to bless one nation. He was going to choose one nation which was going to come from Abraham. And of course we know that was Israel. God wanted Israel to be distinct, to be different. Just like he wants us to be different and distinct from the world around us, he wanted Israel to be distinct from the world around them. So when he set up for Israel, were all these things right here to make them distinct. They were to worship in a tabernacle or in a temple. They were to have a priesthood. They were to offer up sacrifices. They were to have feasts. They were to have dietary laws. They were to have rituals. They were to have wear certain kinds of clothing at certain times. And the priests were to wear certain kinds of clothing. There was a Sabbath that they were to observe. There was circumcision. There were 613 different commandments contained in the law that they were to observe. Everything way down to the way a man was to cut his beard. Highly detailed. All of that was to make Israel distinct and different. And that was the Mosaic Law. And of course the problem, as it always is with the people of God, is that the people of God allow the world to come into their thinking, into their minds, into their worship, into their gathering, into the group of the people of God, and in some way corrupt it or pollute it, and no longer be distinct from the world. And we face that problem today just absolutely as much as they faced it back in Israel. The church faces it today. Because we allow the pressures of the world and what the world is thinking and the new trends and the new things that come along, we allow that to come in and to penetrate our thinking, our churches, our leadership. And we invite the judgment of God upon us as a result, just as Israel did. So that exists for hundreds of years. All of this goes on. All of these 10 things are in play during those hundreds of years. Then what comes along is the Messiah. He comes along and he dies on the cross. And with his death on the cross, that made the Old Testament Mosaic covenant obsolete. Gone. And then you have the book of Hebrews that was written. And then you have right here with this line, 70 A.D. We all know what happened in 70 A.D. The Jews had been rebelling against Rome. Vespasian took his son, Titus. He said, go in, make war with the Jews. So they surrounded Jerusalem. They sacked and leveled Jerusalem. They leveled the temple. And at that particular point, it was all gone. What you have today, what you see in Judaism today that is existence in 70 AD is nothing like what the Mosaic Law prescribed and what it should have been in the Old Testament. Everything is gone. Tabernacle is gone. Yes, we have some temples today. Priesthood is gone. Sacrifices, feasts. Some Orthodox Jews hold to some dietary laws, but a lot of the ritual, a lot of the clothing, it's all pretty much been diluted or not being observed anymore. So it's gone, 70 A.D. And instead what you have is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, you have an internal working of the Holy Spirit. You have total and complete forgiveness of sin. You have personal spiritual blessings and benefits from the Messiah. So looking back and in 70 A.D., you could do the same. And today the Jew can do the same. And we say to the Jew, you need to pay attention to the book of Hebrews. Right? This is what Hebrews was telling you back in 67 or 66 or 65, whenever Hebrews is written. We don't have the exact year, but they were within years of losing it all. And when God says he's going to make something obsolete and he's going to cause it to disappear, guess what? That happened. And that's because that Mosaic covenant was based upon a conditional covenant by God. And God would perform his side if Israel and the people of God would perform their side. They failed. God took away the covenant, put in its place the new covenant. So Israel, you might be entrenched in that old covenant. It is hard for you to break away. What are we going to do? That's been our whole life. We've gotten all caught up in all the rituals and in everything. That is true. We're supposed to just walk away from that and walk into the Messiah. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews is saying. Absolutely. Because everything was external, that was in shadows, that was in types, that was in symbolism, has now all become internal. Because the Holy Spirit is living within you. And you ought to rejoice in that. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon prophets, priests, and kings, and then only for a short period of time. So David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid to lose the Holy Spirit once the Holy Spirit had come upon him. Now you've got a time when the Holy Spirit is going to be given totally without measure to every single believer, every single Jew. That was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, as quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. There is coming a time when the Holy Spirit is going to be given to everyone. And of course, that's looking forward to the millennium. But the church is the mystery form of the millennium, right? We enjoy benefits today. We don't have to wait for the millennium. We enjoy them today. And the converted Jew enjoys them today, and the Gentile enjoys them today. But in the future, the Jews that are saved during the tribulation period, they're going to get the Holy Spirit immediately upon confession of faith. So a wonderful time. And so God is saying to the Jew today, as he was saying in 70 AD, and to those Jews that ended up scattering, as a result of their city being leveled, he's saying to them, I think you need to consider the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 13. Because you lost the old covenant. It's gone. Now, I put this slide in here. Today, there is a movement going on within Christianity. It's not necessarily new. It's several hundred years old, but it's a reform movement. And the reform movement has brought a lot of good because there's a great emphasis on justification by faith. So we praise God for that and the sovereignty of God and so on that the reform movement brings. But one of the things that it does bring, which is not good, is it's brought amillennialism. And amillennialism is the belief that we are living right now in the millennium. That the tribulation has already passed. And the tribulation took place back between 63 and 70 AD. And therefore, the church has replaced Israel. Israel no longer has a future. You have to do some incredible interpretive gymnastics in order to get to that conclusion. Because what they're saying is, look at these nine things. Gradually the gospel will convert the majority of the world's inhabitants. True Christians will possess political power in every nation, controlling all aspects of the life of the nation so that there will be a genuinely Christian culture. A lot of that has to, and that push we see and we feel in so many Christians being involved in the political circle. We're not saying for Christians to pull out of that, but that emphasis and people putting and locking up all their time in that comes from an amillennial view. We're in the millennium. If we're in the millennium, that means that we can make this world right now utopia. We just need to get into offices. We need to get into every aspect of culture and society and have an influence, and as a result, turn that around and make it a Christian culture. Number three, the world will be Christianized. The human race will obey the law of God, at least outwardly, for many will remain unconverted. There will be earthly peace worldwide. The result will be unprecedented material prosperity. Poverty will disappear. Disease will be minimal. Crime will be virtually non-existent. How are we doing at that? We're just about there. Thanks, Dave, for that word of encouragement. That was, amen. Yeah, seems like the more time goes along, the worse it's getting, doesn't it? It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3 passages that talk about the end times and what's going on. So you have to go back and you have to take all of this, but throughout this whole movement, what is happening is that the Jew, and this belief in amillennialism and postmillennialism and preterism is another part of it, but amillennialism is the big part of it, that has the most influence in all of Roman Catholicism is amillennialist. Orthodox Church is amillennial. They all take this position. They have really virtually no time for the Jew. But God does. And God's got a future for the Jew. All right, so Mosaic Covenant is gone, replaced by the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, it's almost like that New Covenant has a couple of different headlights, twin headlights that are shining down. And one of those headlights out of the New Covenant shines down on the church. We're experiencing the blessings of the New Covenant because of the Messiah, who was part of that. The other headlight shines down on Israel herself in the fact that in the millennium, they will receive not only the spiritual and physical blessings, the spiritual blessings like we're experiencing right now, spiritual blessings, but they will also experience the physical blessings. So that the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, will all be fulfilled in the millennial period. Israel will be back in the land. They will have the borders that were outlined in the Old Testament. That Palestinian covenant will take place. There will be a throne in the kingdom of God in Jerusalem in the millennial period, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be sitting on that throne, and that will be a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is gone. Everything about the New Covenant will be realized in the millennial period. So there's a wonderful and glorious future for Israel. So the combination of that, Paul is making the transitions. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. That says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which he performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. This is under the Mosaic Covenant. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that he in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, and other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and the spirits. To be specific, that the Gentiles, right here, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you see it doesn't say are now the only heirs and partakers? It says they're fellow heirs and fellow partakers. Israel is still here. The nation of Israel has temporarily been set aside, but God will pick up with Israel again in the tribulation period and throughout the entire millennium. And all of those promises will be fulfilled. Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're still connected to Abraham, as we talked about before. Romans 1, this should be Romans 11, 17 to 21, 23, 24, 26. But if some of the branches were broken off, okay, so here you've got an olive tree. This is taken right out of the agriculture of the day. So you've got an olive tree. If you have an olive tree and they grew extremely old, some of the branches would start dying off and they would be unfruitful. So those who cared for the olive tree back in the first century would take out those old branches, and then they could go over to a wild olive tree. They could take a branch from that. They could bring it over to this great big olive tree, and they could graft in a branch that would be productive. So here's what he's saying. If some of the branches were broken off, why were they broken off? They were broken off because they were dead. That's Israel. And you being a wild olive, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became what? A partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Paul says, you're right on. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So they lacked the faith. They were broken off. You have the faith. You're put back in there. It's not that God is ethnic in this in some way and wants to switch because some people were Jews and now he wants to put Gentiles in. No, no, no. The only way you get into the tree is by faith. And they lost their faith. And the Gentiles now are coming to Christ by faith, so we take them and we graft them in. But don't be conceited and don't be arrogant. Instead, fear lest you as well be taken out. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, in other words, you, Gentile, are taken out of a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so all Israel will be saved. And someday God will take Israel and he will graft them as a nation back into the tree again. Israel has a future. I don't know how you can deny it. What do you have to do with these verses in order to come to the point where you say Israel doesn't have a future? It's right here. It's in what we read in Galatians. It's right here in Romans. Matthew 21:43 is the fulfillment of what we're seeing. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's Jesus giving a prophecy that this is what's going to happen. It's going to be taken away from you. The kingdom will be taken away. It will be given to another people who are the Gentiles. So in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, you have a wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And all these things were true of that, that we just read, separated from the commonwealth of Israel and so on. Notice verse or number 5 here. The only way Gentiles could enjoy the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants was to take upon themselves the obligation of the law, undergo the rite of circumcision, and then live like every Jew had to live. Gentiles could not enjoy the Jewish spiritual blessings as Gentiles, only as proselytes to Mosaic Judaism. You lived in the Old Testament, you wanted to enjoy the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, you had to come through Israel and become a Jewish proselyte. Today you don't need to do this. There is a new thing today. It's called the body of Christ. It's a new covenant, as we have here, and it is one body, and it is made up of Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus comes out of the new covenant. In the new covenant, the Jew and Gentile are alike. It was accomplished by the blood of the new covenant. We repeat that just about every time we have communion, right? 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the only way the new covenant came about, was the fact that Christ had to die and shed his blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Today there is no wall, there is no enmity, there is peace, in that everyone in the new covenant enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Three things I want to just close with, an application, and we'll take any questions you might have, comments. Number one, church age believers are Abraham's spiritual children under the Abrahamic covenant, which is no cause for a sense of pride or arrogance towards the Jew, only the utmost humility. If I today go to a Jewish synagogue, I don't go in there looking down on those people. I don't go in there thinking that I am superior because I am a Gentile, that God has set aside the Jew. He wants nothing more to do with the Jew. He's done with the Jew, and so on. No, I don't have that attitude. I go there and I talk to Jews with the idea of winning them to Christ, of showing them from the Scriptures that this is the new covenant now that they can partake of, that fulfills everything that God has promised to them, and they can experience the spiritual blessings of the millennial new covenant even now if they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, God will keep his covenants with Israel, guaranteeing them the physical, material, and spiritual blessings from all of the Abrahamic covenants. God is faithful. God is faithful on a big scale when he's talking about nations and how he will bless the nation of Israel. He is faithful in your life. The things that he has promised in his word, he will bring about in your life. And number three, we live in a privileged age because of the new covenant. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us and all that he does, his sealing work, his convicting work, his regenerating work, his indwelling within us. All of those ministries that the Holy Spirit has, we have today. And B, sin is not covered. Sin is not just covered and will be dealt with at a future time, but rather is completely forgiven and forgotten. Don't ever forget that. We live in a privileged age. All right, stop here. Glenn.
Question comes out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:27, there's a reference to both Judah and Israel. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so forth and so on. Then in verse 31, again, Judah and Israel are both mentioned. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But when we get to chapter 33, it's only a reference to Israel. Judah is not mentioned. Is there a meaning to that, or is Israel to be one and there is no Judah at that point?
Well, I think what you're moving away from, you're moving away from this split to just Israel. So rather than the two, and so you will see references as you go on through the major prophets, minor prophets, and so on, that it'll talk about Israel, and you get into the New Testament, you'll talk about Israel and not the split between those two.
So it's interesting that in that same verse, or in the same chapter, that prophetically there's only need to mention one.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
A question. What is the generation? Is it like 40 years? Is that what they kind of base it on?
Yeah, roughly about 40 years, right. Yeah.
Okay, so during the millennium time, Christ is sitting on the throne in Israel. Everyone in Israel that came through the tribulation is saved, correct?
Christ is sitting on the throne. Are we talking about the beginning of the millennium?
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody that comes into the millennium will be saved. We'll all be born-again believers, whether it's Gentiles who became believers during the during the tribulation period, or the Jews that are saved, the whole nation that is saved at the end of the tribulation period. So you've got all saved people in there. Yep. Okay.
So at that time, Satan is bound up for the full 1,000 years, correct?
Correct.
Okay. So the ones that end up turning on Israel are the children of those who are saved. Magog and the Armageddon and all that stuff. Am I correct in that?
Yeah,
thinking?
So in other words, you got people that are going to have children. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a certain group of those that are going to rebel against what's going on in the millennial period. So they rebel, and at the end of that, God comes in judgment and just wipes those out after Satan has been released, it says. And he comes and he draws that dross off. He's got this group of people behind him, army of people, whatever, that wants to do war with God, and God just obliterates them at that point.
So at that point, Jesus just allows everything to people to choose which way they're going to go at that point, because he's allowing them to make a decision.
Yeah, so there's decisions that are made during the millennial period. Yeah.
So then this whole thing about Russia and all the stuff that people keep putting in prophecy, will that be called Russia at the time, or are people just attaching countries?
Oh, boy, that's a good question. I don't know what they'll be called at that time.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. But when you're saying that, I'm thinking, okay, we're listening to all these people on radio programs and stuff and saying that Magog is Russia and this is China. So actually, they're not even going to be.
We can talk about areas. We can say that Gog and Magog, okay, are areas that we would define as Russia, what the exact name of the nation will be at that time when all this takes place in the tribulation and the millennial period. We don't know for sure, but from those areas, we can say that those are the peoples, for instance, in the tribulation period, the Northern Confederacy, the King of the East, the King of the South, and so on. Okay. We know all of those. We know approximately where those areas are, whether it's China, whether it's Egypt, Africa, whatever.
Okay, so basically they're just attaching stuff they don't even know.
Yeah, you know, it's always, we want to speculate, we want to kind of pin this thing down so that the bottom line is, Christ has to come, as Hal Lindsey used to say, by 1988, right? Because I thought that maybe where you were going with this, because a generation is 40 years. Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948. You had 40 years under 48, you come up with 1988. Christ has to come for 1988, by 1988. And I've shown the little booklet in here before, 88 reasons why Christ has to come by 1988. So you try and push those things, and you can't do that. You need to stay away. We need to stay away from speculation. Amillennial? Yeah, and all that stuff to an amillennialist, China and prophecy and all that stuff, they spiritualize the whole works. So there's just, it has really no literal meaning whatsoever. So they just ignore it and forget about it. I mean, have you ever heard of an amillennial prophecy conference? No. Yeah, so here's America, and here we are, and we're the ones now that are going to Christianize the world and our country and so on. Yeah. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are just such thrilling verses. This chapter 8, 7 to 13 is just so wonderful because we see your plan. We see how it all fits together. And we don't discard the Jew. We don't discard the covenants. We understand they've got future fulfillment. We understand that we're living under the Jewish new covenant that was given back in Jeremiah 31. And you said a new covenant would be coming. And that covenant was made with Israel and made with Judah. We're just so fortunate, Lord, that you included us as Gentiles under that covenant, under that new covenant. That as we come into it now in the day and age in which we live, we don't come through the Mosaic covenant. We don't come through Israel. We don't become a Jewish proselyte. We come full and free to you through your Son and his death. And we remember that death every single communion, where that cup is a symbol of the blood of the covenant. Help us to understand that. Help us to realize that. There is so much great truth in here about Christ, our high priest, about the covenants and about our relationship to the covenants and what we have look forward to. We look forward to the time when we're in the millennium. And we look and we look over to Jerusalem and we see the throne of David there. We see Israel back in the land. We see the throne of David in Jerusalem. We see your son sitting on the throne. This will happen forever. It'll be forever and ever, eternally, this will happen. It'll never change. There will be peace. We will all live together in harmony. Israel will be who she is to be. The church will be who she is to be. Father, we're so grateful and thankful for all this revelation that has been given to us and that you put Hebrews in the New Testament to drag us back into the Old Testament so we understand these things and to relate to the Jew as we come in contact with them, as we talk to them about the fact that they can be benefactors of the New Covenant, which was predicted by their own Bible, their own scriptures back in the Old Testament. We desire them to see and come to know Jesus, their Messiah. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've spent together. Use these things in a powerful way in our lives, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.